and we're going to come before God in prayer as we seek to try and make sense of this passage. Let's pray together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the relevance of your word, Lord. It's relevant to each one of us, wherever we are in our life, wherever we are in our walk with you. And we thank you, Lord, for this portion of your word, this recording of this incident. Lord, it seems strange that this should be in a holy book, Lord, that the divisions within a family. But Father, we pray that we might learn from this. Lord, teach us what this would teach us. And Father, we pray that you would speak to us now from your word. We come, we lay ourselves before you. Our lives are laid before you. You know everything about us. Speak to us now, we ask. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you, what's your family like? I want to take you back to maybe the days when you were quite young, a teenager, and whether you came from a big family, a small family. I remember when I was growing up, all my friends, they came from a stable family. Most of their mums and dads were married. In fact, I think they were all married. Very different days from today. A lot of young people grow up in families where mums and dads have maybe been divorced 2 and 3 times. I think amongst all my friends, I think our family was the only family where my mother and father weren't married. My mother and stepfather wasn't married. My mother and father were divorced when I was quite young. So our family was a bit, to my mind, I remember meeting Lucille's mum and dad for the first time and thinking, here's a normal family compared to my family. And maybe you felt like that as you were growing up. Everybody else's family was normal, but perhaps your family wasn't normal. I remember one of my friends, he came from a big family, loads of brothers, loads of sisters, very popular. They were good at swimming and football. The girls looked attractive. And I thought, that's a family you want to be born into. That just looks as a happening family, whereas we seemed to be broken and so forth. There is a very well-known family. I wonder if you can think of what one of the most well-known families ever was, and whether you think, I would love to be part of that family. If I was part of that family, life would be different. This is one of the most well-known families in the world today. See if I can find this. Them. They're the most famous family in the Western world. The Simpsons. They're not real, of course, but everybody likes the Simpsons. They're a dysfunctional family. They don't function very well. Homer Simpson, just a bit of a Neanderthal, really. Just lives for eating and drinking and spending time with his mates. Cuts corners when it comes to morality and various things. Trying to look after his family the best way that he knows how, but gets things so badly wrong. But very funny if you ever watch the program. And then you've got his son, Bart Simpson, verging on being a teenage delinquent, up to mischief and not really studying and doing various things, and following in his dad's footsteps in many ways, taking his moral compass from him. And then you come to Marge, the mother. She is the moral compass of the family. She's got some kind of morals about you don't do this, you don't do that. And isn't that often the case? Mums and families are the ones that are the glue that keep everything together. When dad and the sons are off doing whatever they do, mum is the one who steadies the ship quite often. And that's the case there where Marge would do this. And then Lisa, nice wee girl, plays a saxophone, doing quite well at school and so forth. A mixed family, but in many ways a dysfunctional family as they try just to get through life. Today we are continuing our series of studies in this passage that we began last week, looking at the life of Jacob. And you remember that one of the reasons why I thought it would be good to look at the life of Jacob is to see the goodness and the providence of God in his life, not just his family, but specifically him. Because after today, he will leave his family and he's on an adventure, you could say, with God. And we will see his struggles over the coming weeks. And you remember that last week we began by looking at this and seeing that when you look at Jacob's life, it's a pattern about how God works in our life. This is not just historical. It's not just, I think I'll tell you about Jacob and his family out of sheer interest. But Paul and the writer to Hebrews take some of the incidents here and applies it theologically. So last week, you remember, we saw the providence of God, God working in this family, two sons fighting in the womb coming out, and that was to be a pattern for what would come. We saw the providence of God, we saw the grace of God. Paul says that this is election, one son being chosen over another. We serve a God who chooses. You have been chosen by God, if you're a Christian here this morning, chosen to see Him, to embrace the good news. And then conflict between God's people. We looked at that last week and we won't go over that. But what I want to do is to flesh this out a wee bit this morning, as we begin to look at this family. And you remember last time we looked at chapter 25, and then we came into 26. Well, Jacob's hardly mentioned in chapter 26, hence we jumped to 27. But in chapter 26, we read about Isaac, Jacob's father, and his development and his relationship with God. And in many ways, he's pretty good there. God reiterates the covenant that He gave to Abraham, that He would bless him. Yeah, we're looking at this chapter. I'm going to flesh this out a wee bit more. And it's a very real passage. What you have here is a very real story. It's life in the raw, looking into a family with its warts and all. And this is certainly not a very impressive family. It's funny, when I lived in London the first time, we were here for about 3 or 4 years, I went to the theatre once. I've been to the theatre about 5 or 6 times during the past few months that I've been here. I quite like the theatre. And this story here, you could put this on the West End, all the drama of what's happening here. We are very familiar with this story. But if you weren't familiar with this story, and if you remember what's at stake here, remember God, this is very early on in God's revelation, His written word in Genesis. If you knew nothing and you were wanting to study who God is, and you've read Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, and God created the world, and man sinned, and man was cast from God's presence, but God comes up with a plan, and you're thinking, oh, what can it be? And He chooses one man in Genesis 12, up to this point, Abraham. And then through that man, He says, I'm going to bless you. Through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed, even the people in the United Kingdom, throughout the world. John will be blessed. Through what I'm going to do in you and your family and your nation, and I will give you laws, and you will know who I am, you will know who you are. You will see that I am holy, you will see that you need a Savior. And I will provide a Savior, and this Savior will save all nations. And that's roughly the plan that God is going to do as He works through Abraham and Isaac, and as we will see this morning, Jacob, who now becomes next in line. It's a very important plan. It means salvation for you and me and the world. And that's what's at stake here. And He chooses Abraham, and Abraham basically gets many things right. He trusts God. He takes God at His word, although He tries to help him out now and again. And then we have recognized last time it's by grace. God will have to work. His wife is barren. We saw this with Isaac as well. Same situation. If he's to have a nation, surely your wife has to bear children. And he opens up her womb. God is working in this family. But then when you come to this family, you think, wow, what, you're going to wrap up the promises and the covenant in these four people? I mean, they're just bonkers, they're just off the wall. And you think, wow, how is this going to work out? This great plan. I mean, your salvation is wrapped up in this family. The plan, is it going to hit the buffers? What's going to happen here? Is he going to say, well, I tried, older serving the younger, they all planned and I had nothing. And God says, well, what could I do? Esau was planning, Isaac was planning, Rebecca's scheming, and so is Jacob. They're all up to, they all have their own agenda. What chance did I have? But not so. In this, you see the providence of God working through their weaknesses. So, I want to treat this like a play. The drama is very tense, wondering, is Jacob going to get caught? Because you remember the very words, he'd scarcely left, enter or exit stage left and enter stage right. Esau appears and you think, wow, he made it. He got the blessing. The promise is back on course. And all the drama of this, and yet God is working through this dysfunctional family for His glory. And that's what we will see. So first of all then, let's look at the characters themselves. Let me see if I can get that. There we go. The characters themselves, very, very briefly. None of them are impressive. In this drama, in this family, there are no heroes. There's only villains. They all come on and you go boo hiss when they come on. None of them are impressive in and of themselves. And Isaac, like Esau before, or like Esau earlier we saw, he doesn't take God's word seriously. The covenant, the promise, and so forth. And he may have known about the prophecy, you remember. We looked at in Genesis 25, God says, these two sons are at war. The older will serve the younger. This is the way it will be. It's not just a prophecy that this will happen. And that is what will happen. God had said it. It is also my will that this will happen. Now, Isaac may have known this. We don't know. We're not told that he was told this. It was told to his wife, Rebecca. But she could have said, well, this is what's happening. He could have heard it. But even if he hadn't heard it, he knew that Esau wasn't good stock. What wasn't? He disqualified from the blessing in that way. He'd already sold his birthright for food. He says, what good is this blessing? I'm not interested in the birthright of the firstborn. He's secular. You remember Hebrews calls him godless. And he says, what good is this? So he would have known this. And he would have also saw, that's why we read at chapter 26, he married two Hittite women. Unlike his grandfather, Abraham, who was trying to keep the lineage pure, Isaac couldn't care. He marries two Hittite women. And is in that very real verse at the end of 26, they were a source of grief to his mum and dad. And he did this. He wasn't interested in the lineage. He wasn't interested in doing things God's way. And Isaac would have known this. And yet, he's determined to make sure that the older does not serve the younger. This prophecy, this promise, this plan of God. And he decides that he's going to bless his son, his older son. And he has his own agenda. And here he's not thinking about the covenant, the promise to his dad, Abraham. He's thinking of his stomach. If chapter 26 was quite good, you get to chapter 27 and his spiritual senses have dulled as well as his eyes. And he's not really interested in these great promises of God. He wants tasty food. Do you notice how many times that was mentioned? The word game is mentioned 8 times. The word tasty food is mentioned 6 times. So 14 times, it's all about tasty food. And he wants this. This is what he's interested in before he dies. He's interested in this. So he's interested more. His God is his stomach. He's not really interested in God's plan or God's purpose. In many ways, if you know the Simpsons, he's very similar to Homer Simpson here. He just cuts corners, does whatever he wants to do to get his own end. It's not beer, it's tasty food. And that's who is about to pass on the blessing. And if you're watching this and you realize that your salvation's at stake here, you're thinking, Isaac, what are you doing? What are you thinking about? Think of the promise to Abraham. Think of the covenant. Tasty food. It's all he wants. It's what he's like. He's not impressive, is he? Two sons showing favoritism. It's terrible when a mum or dad shows favoritism to one son over another. And his older son's his favourite. Not interested in the younger son. And this is this family. And then Rebecca, she were told one time she was a supermodel. The girl was very beautiful, we're told. She was stunning. She was a very attractive woman. And we are told at one time she loved her husband loved her. That's the very words. She was brought to him, and he loved her. They worked together. They did things together. They fed ducks in the park together. But then you get to this point, and they are operating in two different camps. They are not getting together. How can we bless our sons? That's your son. This is my son. And we'll have our own agenda. Parents working independently of each other. Quite a scary scenario. And where Isaac is quite passive, well, as long as I've got some tasty food, I'm happy. That's really all I'm interested in. I'm sensual. As long as my appetites are met, that's all that matters. Rebecca, on the other hand, she is very, very active. She's probably about 80 or 90 here, but she's as sharp as a tack. And her character's very strong. One of the commentators likens her to Margaret Thatcher. Familiar person to this part of the world. This is Margaret Thatcher. She knows what she's after. Listen to me. I'll tell you what you're going to do. And she wears the pants in this relationship. She wears the trousers. She comes up with this elaborate plan, well thought out. I'll dress you up. I'm not just prepare the meal. I'm going to prepare you, Jacob. And she dresses him up. Furry things so that he can pass. This very elaborate plan and a dangerous plan. Because instead of being blessed, he could have been cursed. And the cursing was very real. And she's super confident. She's working independently of her husband. The two that used to love each other are just functioning. And they have their own agenda. Very sad in this family. And then you have Esau. We looked at him last time. Not a spiritual man. Not taking God's word seriously. Sells his birthright. The writer to Hebrews calls him godless. And he's quick just to despise his birthright and so forth. And when he doesn't get what he wants, what does he resort to? I'm going to kill my brother. I don't know if your family is what that's like. My brothers and I used to fall out all the time. All the time. And we were like cat and dog, my brother and I. But we never threatened to kill each other at any time. Maybe try and slide tackle him at football, but that was about as bad as it got. But look at this family. Two brothers out to outdo each other and one wanting to kill each other. I don't know what your family's like, but surely it wasn't as bad as this. And then you come to Jacob, and in some ways you feel sorry for Jacob, because in some ways he's a product of this dysfunctional family. And certainly that's the picture that G.I. Packer, takes of Jacob. Let me quote to you from his book called Imperfect People. It's a very good book, and one of the characters is Jacob that he looks at. He says this, there's a sort of motto, a sober dictum, which seems to me to have been written over the whole life of Jacob's story up to this point. Adversarial affection produces adversarial ambition. And basically he goes on to say that in a family where there's favoritism and the mother or the father thinks that you are special, you are better than the rest, you carry that through the rest of your life. That was the case when I was growing up. I have a younger brother, younger sister, older brother, older sister. I'm in the middle. My mum always thought, she used to say, our John will do well, because I was doing okay academically at school, and I was my mum's favourite, I must confess, and it used to wind up my brothers and sisters, and therefore I rose to that. So I go into school thinking, I'm better than everybody here, because my mum said it, and that's good enough for me. If my mum says that I'm the best, then I'm the best. And Jacob, because his mum, very driven, Margaret Thatcher, comes and says, I'll sort you out, son, I'll look after you. As we will see in the chapters that follow, Jacob lives his whole life like that. That has moulded and shaped him to be the person that he is. He's going to get on in life. He's going to make sure he succeeds. And his uncle Laban's not going to stop him. Nothing is going to stop him. He's ambitious because he is number one. In his mum's eyes, but also in his own eyes. She's transferred this attitude to him. And it's amazing in our families how our families mould us and shape us. And yet, God is able to work in and through all this. I wonder if you really believe this. I wonder if you despise your upbringing. I hope you don't. Some families are brought up horrendously nowadays. Abuse. Sexual abuse. Child abuse. Physical abuse. Mental, emotional. That's horrendous, isn't it? And it's great in the gospel that suddenly you discover the love of God and the Holy Spirit. And it helps address a lot of that. But others are less serious. But nevertheless, they have moulded us and shaped us. I'm a leader in the church here. When I was going about with my mates, I used to lead them as well. And one of the reasons why that was because my mom, mother and father were divorced. She took my older brother, older sister, younger sister, and I was left with my dad, my drunken father. And it was a bit like Steptoe and Son. He would throw me in the back of his cart and pick me at the end of the thing. And I never went to school in my early years, up to about 7 or 8. I hardly went. The truant officer, I don't know if you still get them, he was always on my tail, chasing after me. So when I got up in the morning, I had to dress myself, I had to feed myself, I had to let myself go out. I wandered around, I played on a railway line when I was quite young. I never did this. But I'll tell you what that did. That moulded leadership skills in me. I didn't have mum and dad tucking me in and reading me bedtime stories and clipping me into the seat saying, "There you are, I've peeled you a grape, John. Let me know if that's okay for you." I had to find my own way. I remember walking through Belfast and seeing this young guy, and I was reminded of my upbringing as I walked behind him, dragging his hands across this fruit stall during school hours. I'm thinking, that wee guy should be in school. What is he doing? But what will happen to him is he will go through life. He's had to fend for himself. He's had to make decisions. And that, his life will mould him. It's not always bad. God can use these things. Never despise in many ways your upbringing. God can use that. And that's moulded you. There's a genetic code that you have. You're probably characteristics of your mum and dad. But your upbringing, that will mould and shape you. And even the difficulties as well. I remember, I know even as a pastor, if I'm wanting Christians to be involved in Christian work, I've often found the best, the most resilient are folk from a council housing estate. They wake up in the morning, they don't know how they're going to make ends meet. They've had to press on every single day in life. Their husband beats them up, the kids despise them, she's no money. And I remember when I worked in Nidri, that was the people in my church. And yet they were resilient as could be. And then I remember meeting a prayer meeting of folk who were well-to-do. And we were praying, "What can I pray for you?" She was struggling just to survive, but pressing on. And this woman says, "Pray for the flowers in my garden. I've got workmen in, and when they put the flowers back, they don't quite take." I thought, pray that I'll press on in life and pray for the daffodils in my garden. And I thought, you've got no problems. I'm not even wasting my time praying for you. I'm praying for you. And when the revolution starts and at the sight of blood, you want this person. Because they have persevered and struggled on. And the Lord uses all this. Your aches and pains, your genetic code, all these things mould us and shape us. He's bigger than them. He's far bigger than your sinews or your joints or even your depression. He's bigger than these things. And we should never say, "Lord, why have you made me thus? Why wasn't I born into the royal family? Why was I born in Springburn in Glasgow?" I never tell folk I come from Springburn in Glasgow. Folk gather their kids in and check they've still got their money if you say you come from Springburn in Glasgow. But that was my formative years. And I don't despise it. It's moulded me and shaped me into the person I am. I might be rough, I might whatever. That's who I am. I'm John Lowry. You are who you are. That your life has been moulded in that way. God can use us, and God is going to use Jacob. So that's the characters. Very quickly, the plot. You know the plot. The father prepares. There's four scenes in this drama. Father prepares to bless his son. The mother schemes. The younger son comes in, deceives the father, and then the father grieves with his older son. The father, Isaac, is not thinking right. In the first scene, in this, I'm going to bless you, Esau. I'm going to bless you. And you can see that he's just not thinking. I'm about to die, although I understand that he lives for a good bit after this. Give me some tasty food. He's unsuitable, and he's going to do this. So what's going to happen? The mother schemes. Isaac's ears and eyes might be fading, but not Rebecca's. She's sharp. She knows that Isaac's going to try something. She's keeping an eye on him. He's going to pull a fast one here. Maybe she shared the older will serve the younger, and she's thinking, I know him. He's going to try and pull a fast one. So she springs into action. She won't be outdone. She's going to look after her son. He can look after his son, but I'm going to look after my son. And then you realize Jacob is sucked into this. He's not very active. He's quite passive. He's a bit placid, really, Jacob, in all of this. Esau's the hunter. He's the guy that will go out and do the bungee jumping bit. Jacob is an indoor man. He's a mummy's boy in some ways. Although, as we will see, his attitude of his mum has affected him and what he will do. So he realizes the two of them are different. He's hairy, I'm smooth. How's this going to work? The two of them together sort this out, and the race is on. Who will win? Tension is in the air. And you can see that he's very clumsy in this. He goes in and he says, you just look at the words, there's enough here. There's so much in this. Look at verse 19. He says to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you have told me. Please sit up and eat some of the game so that you may give me your blessing. He realizes that he's saying too much. He's going to get caught. If you're trying to pass yourself off as your brother and you don't sound like your brother. So when he asks him again, he answers it in words of one syllable. Are you? I am. Here, I better watch. He's just pulled me up. I don't sound like my brother. And he's not convinced. He asks some questions. How did you find it? And so forth. And then it really is just a bag of worms, the whole thing. He even blasphemes by saying, God gave me success. I was outside, I did it, I caught it, God helped me in this. Do you see how shocking that this is, that this family, and yet this is what God, this is the material that God has to work with to bring about his plan of salvation. If we are to be saved, the whole of Scripture cries out, if we are to be saved, it will never be because we earn it. It's only by his grace. We always have our own agenda. Even as you're sitting here this morning, I'm sure your agenda isn't always fully God. This week I'm going to do this. I'm going to give out tracts. I'm going to be praying for Papua New Guinea. I'm going to be doing all these things. You're probably thinking, I can't wait till the service is finished today, because then I get to feed ducks. I get to do my own thing. Our personalities, our background, all impinge upon us, and we are damaged goods in so many ways. So all this happens, and you know the story. He succeeds. Remarkable. It's absolutely stunning. He manages to get away with this. And he is blessed. A threefold blessing. Verse 28. The fertility of the field. The promised land is picture of milk and honey. May God give you heaven's dews and of the earth's richness and abundance. And then the second blessing is verse 29, political supremacy. People will serve him. May your brothers, may your sons and your mothers bow down to you. And we don't have time, but here is a picture of the gospel. Blessing, prosperity for us, God's people. There'll come a day as every knee will bow to the Lord. People will recognize that we are God's people. Just now they don't. We are shunned by them. We are seen as an oddity. And then cursings and blessings. And this is basically, these blessings that are mentioned by Isaac are a fulfillment of Genesis 12. They're a reiteration of the promises. It's being fulfilled. God's plan right here and then is being fulfilled through these four comedians. It's working. God, the plan is on course. The older is indeed going to serve the younger. That's true. It happened. What happened in chapter 25 has really happened now. In chapter 27, God said it. It will surely happen. The plan worked. The prophecy, the plan came true. And then you have this terrible picture of Isaac and Esau. Isaac trembling and Esau crying his eyes out because there is nothing left for him. And his blessing is negative. It's almost the reverse of what Jacob got. He gets no fertility. Verse 39. Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness. Others will serve you. You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother. And yet there is promise of relief now and again. And if you know anything of Edom's history, then that was the case. But what's the epilogue to all of this? A divided family is even more divided. They're worse off. The blessings on course, but they are worse off. The family is broken. And Rebecca tries to plan again to save her younger son, and we'll see how successful she is on this next time. So lastly, let's finish with this, and I only want to spend a minute or two on this. The review. How do you make sense of all of this? God's promise, God's plan, it's on course. The characters are unsavoury. The plot itself is wacky. Dressing up as his brother and coming in and trying to do various things. And Isaac just thinking of his stomach. And yet through all this, God's plan is being weaved. From a human perspective, there's winners and losers. Rebecca, in some ways, and Jacob won. Isaac and Esau failed. But from God's perspective, there is a wow factor in all of this. Job done. Plan, prophecy fulfilled. Despite the planning and scheming, stupidity and clumsiness of these four individuals, God's word is true. It's coming to pass. The God who said, the God who plans, always comes to pass. He works out all things according to the counsel of his own will. And God does this not just despite our weakness, but note this, he does it through our weakness. That's better. He works through your weakness, not just despite it. He works through your sufferings to mould you and to shape you, to be the person that you want. We always want to run from things. And God says, no, my will be achieved through the difficulties of what you're about to go through. I will mould you and shape you to be like my son. I want your faith to increase. So I need to shake your faith. And you return to me in prayer. And God does this. It's amazing. It's how he works. I just find it quite staggering that he does this, even in our selfishness, even when sometimes we have our own agenda. All things work together for God and for our good. He does this. And you see this in its most magnificent form in the cross. Wicked people deceived. People told lies about Jesus. They deceived a bit like Jacob deceived. He deceived, he got the blessing. People deceived the Sanhedrin. Jesus was crucified. That the horrors of man, the worst atrocities of man, was not killing so many million Jews. It was crucifying our Creator. And yet in that horrendous act, when God took his hands off man and let them work according to their nature, God's plan is achieved. What was that plan? The salvation of you and me. That's quite something, isn't it? The worst atrocity results in the greatest thing that this earth has ever seen, that you and I can be saved. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. His wrath was poured out. It was at the hands of wicked men, but it was yet God's plan and foreknowledge that Peter says, you did it, but God did it. You intended, as we looked at Genesis 50:20, but God intended. There will be many things in your life that you will intend, but God intends something greater through whatever you're going through. Do you not rejoice in that? That your life is not just you and you alone, and it's not just about tasty food. That might be the only thing that you're thinking of just now. But God has a plan and a purpose for your life. I know the plans I have for you to give you a purpose, a future and a hope. That was one of the verses that brought me to the Lord. I wanted that. I wanted a purpose and a hope in life. And I have that in God, in the gospel, in Christ. It's not just me and I was saved and it's up to me now to do my own thing. He's blessed me with a lovely wife and so forth and kids and whatever comes my way. Hard as it is, I have a God who loves me and who cares for me. But where is God in all of this? Because the question we have to ask is, was this God's will that this happened in this way? And I think you have to say, no. This wasn't the way that it was to be done. But God is big, that He allows it to happen. And through this, He will be glorified. His plan won't be derailed by us in our foolishness. But they will reap what they sow. And that there is that. This wasn't, God's plan was done, but this wasn't the way it was to be done. But it's still done in God. And that's the most remarkable thing. Even in sin and foolishness, His will can still be done. If God was writing a review of this, would He say, wow, that was great. Well done, guys. What a family. You're the best. I was wondering how I was going to do this. And you four comedians have managed to pull this off. What did you do? He's thinking, wow, you guys are some piece of work. But yet, through this, His will is done. But nevertheless, and here is a principle, we live in a world of cause and effect. The end does not always justify the means. And they will suffer. Jacob will especially suffer. Remember at the end of his life when he meets Pharaoh, who are you? Tell me about yourself. My years have been few and, what's the word? Begins with D, difficult. That's how he sums up his life. My life has been a struggle. I've got the blessing. You think, whoop-de-doo, fields with growing things and whoa, it's going to be great. See you later, Esau. Not at all. His life from that point becomes difficult. Rebecca thought that once Esau calms down, I'll bring you back. He says this in the passage. She was never to see her son again. I don't believe that was part of God's perfect plan for them. And you reap what you sow. Won the blessing, but lost her favourite son. Isaac lost a son. Despite his planning and scheming, he dismantled the family. Esau lost the blessing. Jacob lost her mother and the family. Jacob would live a very difficult life. He would struggle in his relationship with God. He's struggling in his faith, and we'll see this. He gets a taste of his own medicine when he gets deceived by his uncle. He struggles in the workplace. He struggles in his love life. He struggles in his family. His daughter is raped, and his sons deceive him regarding Joseph. No, he's dead, and he lives his life missing his favourite son. You think he'd have learned about the whole favourite son thing? He does the same thing again. He has a favourite son. He struggles. He has a difficult life. So what can we say? God is sovereign over every area of our life. Let me quote you Kent Hughes. This story is real life. Everyone in this story sinned. No one looked good. Not Isaac, not Rebecca, not Jacob, not Esau. The patriarch Isaac fought against God's word. The matriarch Rebecca, through her favourite son, attempted to manipulate life so as to ensure that God's promises would actually happen. Both she and Jacob thought that God needed their help. Everyone in the family sought the blessing of God without bending the knee to God. This little family was fraught with ambition, jealousy, envy, lying, deceit, coveting, malice, manipulation, stubbornness, and stupidity. And everyone lost. But in and above this, Kent Hughes says, is something of immense beauty and grandeur. Invincible determination of God to keep His word despite the prevailing unbelief and unfaithfulness of His people. God fulfilled his word despite Isaac's opposition, despite Rebekah and Jacob's manipulation, and despite Esau's indifference. God will work in our life despite us and through us. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Secondly, we will reap what we sow. Beware of trying to cut corners. You know that God wants you to be blessed. Don't cheat in your tax forms. Don't rob from your employer. Do things God's way, all times, at all times. Otherwise, you will reap what you sow. The ends do not always justify the means. May the Lord help us. May the Lord lead us and guide us as we deal with these big issues. Our God is sovereign. He can work in and through our weakness and our failure. He knows our upbringing. He knows how it's molded us and shaped us. We are not too difficult for him. He loves us and cares for us and will bless us. We just need to yield to him, submit to his leading and his guiding.